Okay, Exodus 3, verse 7. The context here, of course, is this is the burning bush passage. The angel of the Lord appears in the burning bush. Moses stops. We talked about this last week. God says, take off your shoes, your sandals. The ground that you are standing on is holy ground. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so now we're at verse number 7 of chapter 3 of Exodus. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. There are God's instructions to Moses. What we have here are God's instructions through number 10, and then what follows through about two-thirds of chapter 4 is a series of exchanges, about five exchanges, where Moses is throwing up one excuse not to do this right after another. He first says, I'm not worthy to do this. The second thing he says is, I'm no theologian, I can't explain who God is. The third thing he says is, they're not even going to believe me when I go there. And the fourth thing he says is, just send somebody else. And God answers each one of those things. As we go through this series of instructions, we will see all the answers that God gives, and he reveals something about himself with those instructions. So with that being said, let's look particularly at what God is going to do in verse number 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Don't pass by that phrase, my people. It's very significant in the scripture. For one thing, the word people is slightly different in its original sense than we use it today. In colloquial terms today, we simply mean human beings. We say, look at all the people over there. In Hebrew, Greek, and in our translation, the word people means a nation. It's a people group. So it can be singular or plural. Here with the personal pronoun, it's my people, which is significant. God has chosen this people to be his own. This is my people. And it means something to be the people of God, and that is a crucial theological point. God has a tremendous care for his people. Eventually, it's because this is what made it such an affront to God when Israel decided they wanted to be like every other nation in the world. They wanted to be treated like all the other peoples. They demanded a king. They wanted to make treaties with the Assyrians and the Syrians and whoever they wanted to make treaties with. And they forgot that the center point of God's covenant is, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the first thing that I wanted to say. In fact, that repeating phrase throughout the book of Exodus, the phrase that most people remember whenever they hear the book Exodus, is, thus saith the Lord, let my people go, right? You know, the song from the musical and everything else, let my people go. And don't pass over that. That's absolutely crucial, that these are the people of God, and therefore, being the people of God, they're under his care, they're under his protection, he sees their affliction, he feeds them, he gives them water, he vindicates them, he guides and directs them, and he also calls them and gathers them together to worship. Of course, Israel eventually, as we know and as God knew, rebelled against that, and finally God divorced them. And in the book of Hosea, he says, you will no longer be my people and I will no longer be your God. In other words, you want to be treated like every other nation of the world, then you will now be treated like every other nation in the world. Now, in order for us to put this in context, what does this have to do with us today? In the book of 1 Peter, Peter says, because of Christ, all of us who believe in Christ are united to Christ, and therefore those who are not the people of God are now my people. And those who God did not have mercy on, now he says, I will have mercy on you. So this is the ultimately fulfilled in the church, where there is a tremendous privilege and a responsibility in being called the people of God, and we are the people of God. In fact, at the very end of, throughout the Old Covenant, if we don't understand this, we're missing a lot in the Old Covenant. Throughout the book of Exodus, this theme of my people is going to repeat over and over again, and God is going to first mention that promise to the nation of Israel, I will be your God and you will be my people. That promise is repeated when God finally rejects Israel. All the prophets talk about the day is going to come when I will restore you, I will forgive your sins. And all those promises of the new covenant involve that promise again. I will be your God and you will be my people. And as I said, this was fulfilled in Christ. This is such a crucial theme in Scripture that the very last section of the Bible, the book of Revelation, when John sees the tabernacle of God dwelling with men and every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue gathered together, and then he hears the voice from heaven saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. That is the final consummation of all things when the liars and sorcerers and the wicked and the abominable are cast out. What is left is the people of God under God's King, Jesus Christ, on God's land, the new heavens and the new earth, which is all portrayed in the book of Exodus. So that's the first thing we see, is the tremendous privilege involved with being the people of God. The second thing we need to see is the distinction. And this is, I've stressed this before, but I can't stress it enough because I still catch myself falling into our natural religion. Our natural religion is that God is not good. He is... It's kind of a pagan way of viewing the world. The pagan way of viewing the world, which is very prevalent in Pentecostalism and in every religion that has to do with magic, is that you... if you can convince the gods, if you can convince God through your rituals or through your prayers or through your ceremonies to pay attention to you, God will pour out a blessing on you. Of course, there's a whole lot of things in Scripture that talk about God being generous and kind to His people and giving His blessings freely. And so in the Pentecostal viewpoint, one viewpoint that I heard was that God has all of these blessings that He is ready and willing to pour out on His people, but there's barriers in the way. The devil has put up all these barriers, and so you've got to figure out how to overcome those barriers. I was thinking about that this morning because I got another equivalent of an email on Facebook Messenger sent to me saying, what was it? Put Christ back into Christmas, pass this on and you'll receive the blessings of God. Well, I never pass those things on because they're always scams and they always end up carrying viruses. And also, I don't have a magical view of who God is. And so the blessings of God come. Here this deliverance of God comes because they are God's people. God says, I have heard the cries of my people. Notice he doesn't say, I have decided since they did everything right and since they found the right formulas and since they offered the right sacrifices that I will deliver them. No, the whole motivation behind the Exodus, behind God's deliverance of his people, is only this. They are his people because he chose them out of every nation and every kindred and every tribe. He chose this one people to be his own. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he always keeps his promise. That's the only motivation. And so once we understand that, throughout the Old Testament, we understand why God detests idolatry of every form and why he gave the second commandment. The second commandment, thou shalt have no graven images. The idea is, if you make an image... you're carving an image of something, you're carving an image of a god. There's no pagan that said, this is the god. What they said was, this is a representation of the god where we've captured God's power. And when God's power is put into this image, and so if we manipulate the image right, we can bring that power into our home and into our life. And so those images were very important to the worship of God. What it was a denial of the covenant of God and the nature of who God was. God has told Israel over and over again, I'm pouring out my blessings on you because you are my people and I am your God. And when Israel forgot that, they forgot everything. And they became idolaters. Okay, so that's verse number 7. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. There's that intimate connection between God and his people where he pours out his blessings because of who he is. It isn't because, as Moses is going to say in Deuteronomy, they were any greater or any more majestic than anything else. It's simply because God has made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to take this people to be his own. And so he says in verse number 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and so forth. So in verse 8 he describes, I'm going to come down and deliver them. This is the condescension on God's part, God whose dwelling place is in heaven. Of course, ultimately this is fulfilled when Christ comes down in the womb of the Virgin Mary to bring deliverance. It is interesting that when Peter, James, and John saw Jesus being transfigured on the mount, and they saw Jesus talking to Elijah and Moses. The disciples that saw it gave the account of what they were talking about. Our translation says they talked about his departure that was soon to take place, but what the Greek says is they talked about his exodus, which was about to take place. In the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, that was Christ himself going through Egypt and the exodus in a picture, the true deliverance from the bondage of sin and misery and death, which is all pictured by this. God's coming down. In theological terms, we call this the humiliation of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is described in the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He came down to deliver. And then his exaltation, to lift them up into heaven. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So the four points of his exaltation: his resurrection, his ascension, his session, where he sits at the right hand, and his coming judgment. That's his exaltation, where he brings his people out of the land of death and misery and into a good land and a large. Here it's all pictured in very real terms, in very practical terms for the nation of Israel, in a nutshell, in verse 8. God is coming down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of that bondage, and to bring them up out of that land into a good land, a large land. There's another theme that goes throughout the Hebrews. I know that sometimes personalities and there's a lot of genetic material that goes into our personalities, but I kind of wonder if the Hebrews had a form of claustrophobia, because they talk about persecution in terms of being closed in a tight space. You read that in the Psalms? My enemies put me into a tight space, into a small space, into a tiny space, into a little space, and you can almost see that claustrophobia coming through in the psalmist. And the deliverance is often used in terms of being put in a large place where there's freedom and there's air and there's... I know that I have a brother-in-law in Eastern Colorado who has only left Eastern Colorado maybe twice in his whole life. One of those times was 12 years ago. He came out for Morgan and Michael's wedding, and we took him out to the Redwood Forest. And he thought it was okay, but you couldn't see anything. And he felt very claustrophobic. He loved the ocean because you could see things. You get out in eastern Colorado, everything is prairie for miles and miles and miles and miles, and you feel closed in when you're around all those trees. And I'm wondering if that's kind of the same feeling that's a national feeling among the Israelites in the land of Canaan, because that theme is used throughout the Old Testament so much that freedom and deliverance is like being put in a large place, and sin and bondage and misery is being in an enclosed place, in a tight place. The figure is really quite good. Sin and death and misery, the devil has the world fooled into thinking that's what true freedom is. The freedom to sin and live your life exactly as you please. But that is a bondage that it's you can't break out of. There is no freedom. It's being in that tight place where the whole world crushes down on you. Those that live their lives with adultery and fornication, when they're finally found out and they feel the weight of their sins crushing down on them, and all of those things, that the bondage of sin and misery described as a tight place is very pertinent, and salvation being described as that large place, when you finally see the freedom that we have in Christ and God's deliverance being taken from our chains and our sin and misery and brought into this wide place, it's a tremendous feeling of relief and salvation and peace. Of course, when I'm saying these things, this is what we call a historical parable. These events actually truly happened. The nation of Israel, this land of the Canaanites, it's not the same landscape then as it is today. Then this landscape was tremendously fertile. They describe grape bunches so large they had to be carried between poles the two men. Just an immense amount of food and greenery. They talk about wild animals even, the bears and the lions that roamed in the forests and in the jungles, which they don't have anymore in the land of Israel. So this was a tremendously wealthy, rich land that God is bringing them into. Like the very garden of God, and using these terms to describe it, a land flowing with milk and honey. So this is the promise that God has given. And so now in verse 9, he repeats, "The cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them." Man, isn't that a beautiful thing? When you go through the slanders and the attacks and the viciousness and the hatred of the people that hate God, the people that hate the goodness of God, the people that despise God's people, despise the forgiveness of sins, despise anyone that worships the true God, and the type of ugliness and slanders and attacks and vicious stuff that they can do to one another, and they do to the people of God, and you just feel crushed so often. And of course, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as our Catechism says, assail us without ceasing, and we cry out to the Lord. But here's the promise. God hears that cry. He hears the cry of those that oppress His people. Like I said, it means something to be the people of God. Would you, as a good father, as a good mother, stand idly by and let a burglar kick in your front door, come into your house, and molest and attack your wife and your children? Of course not. You would put an end to it. You would hear that cry and hear the sovereign God taking us as His people. That means something. And even though we don't understand all the things that God allows on this earth, because He is sovereign and eternal and omnipotent, and we are not, therefore we can't fathom all the things that He does, yet we know that as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities His people. And here God is showing pity to His people, and He hears the cry of His people being oppressed by the Egyptians oppressing them. And so, now is the catch, number 10. Moses is listening all along to this, and he's going, "That's pretty good. Okay, you do that." And verse number 10, it says, "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Come now, and I will send you. Can you imagine the impact that this would have had on an 80-year-old man getting ready to retire and just wanting to live out the rest of his life in peace? 40 years ago, when he was 40 years old, he was fit, he was healthy, he was good to go. He went out, he thought that the Lord would, that Israel would understand that God sent him to deliver them. And so Moses killed that Egyptian 40 years earlier. and ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. And I can see exactly what's going through his mind. He finally came to terms with the fact that he's going to live his life out in obscurity. He's okay with that. He doesn't need to deliver anybody. He's at peace. He's got his wife. He's got his kids. He's got his sheep. He's got family. He's going to retire and everything is going to be fine. And now God says, all right, now get up, go to Pharaoh, to Pharaoh's house. This is the most powerful king in the world. Those of us that lived through the Cold War, just try to put it into that perspective. I don't think we have anything even equivalent right now. But imagine being told you're a nobody, and all of a sudden you meet with God, and God says, now I want you to go to Moscow, walk into the Kremlin, and meet with Stalin. And I want you to tell Stalin, quit persecuting the Baptists. That's the kind of response that Moses is having right now. He's going, no, wait, you got the wrong guy. I've got a lot of questions going on right now. And I can see a lot of holes in your plan, Lord. A lot of holes. And so Moses, which is understandable, is going through his list now of the objections. God has chosen Moses. God has equipped Moses. God has called Moses. And now it's his time. Moses is 80 years old and God says now. And the first thing that Moses said in verse number 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a nobody, Lord. I don't have these kind of skills. I don't have this kind of ability. I am nobody. I'm not a great ruler, a great scientist, a great thinker, I'm a nobody. I'm a shepherd. I've been a shepherd my whole life. I'm okay with being a shepherd. I have, 40 years ago, if you'd have come and told me this 40 years ago, I'd have been all over it. I was ready to go then. Now, I'm ready to retire. And who am I? I'm a nobody. Why are you going to send me? And listen to what God says to him in verse number 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Two parts of God's answer. The first one is, I will be with you. The thing is, if God is with you, you are not a nobody. And nothing else matters. It is true that if God is with you, you are almost certainly a nobody in the eyes of the world. In fact, by this time, Moses was a nobody in the eyes of Egypt. They didn't even remember that he was a wanted criminal. This is 40 years later. He has been completely forgotten. God says, go back to Egypt. The ones seeking your life are now dead. Nobody remembers him. They're all dead. They're all gone. They're all forgotten. They're buried into the dust. Not only will you someday be buried into the dust, but all the people that you thought you mattered to will also someday be buried in the dust. That's the end of all of mankind. That's where it all goes. That's the curse that's on the world. But when God is with you, this presence of God, I will certainly be with thee. And Moses learns this lesson because as we get later on in Exodus, Moses says to God, if your presence doesn't go with us, then just kill us in the wilderness. Nothing else matters. He understands that. If God's presence is with us, then we have nothing to fear. We are not nobodies. He is our God. We are His people. And we matter in His eyes. This is the significance of the name of the Christ child when he was born. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. Isn't that astounding? In Christ, God dwells with us. And so God is telling Moses, I will be with you. You are not a nobody. The creator and sustainer of the heavens and the earth will do everything that he said he is going to do. God is telling Moses very specifically what to do. He spells it out. He even tells Moses, as we go through chapter 4, exactly what's going to happen. Because Moses needs this assurance. To give Moses credit, what God is calling him to do is not an easy task. It's not a light task. It's an immense task, which Moses knows. To lead a million people, to speak the very words of God. As I said in the introduction to the book of Exodus, the five books that Moses wrote in the wilderness are the foundation for all the revelation of God. If it contradicted Moses, the prophet was to be taken out and stoned. This is why we need to reject all those that say Jesus came and taught something different than Moses did. Because he did not. He taught exactly the same thing that Moses did. He fulfilled it. He didn't contradict it. Which is a different thing. Because Jesus was certainly no false prophet. So Moses is given an immense task to do. But the promise of God is, I will be with you. And God tells him every word to say, every step to say, every announcement to make, everything to do, the order in which to do it. And he tells Moses what will happen. And so Moses knows that the heart of Pharaoh is in God's hands when he sees Pharaoh respond exactly the same way God says he's going to respond. So that's the first part of God's answer, I will surely be with thee. The second part of God's answer is, this will be a sign. The sign in Scripture, the miracles that are done, when Christ came to work miracles, they weren't called miracles, they were called signs. A sign is something that pointed to something else. A sign pointed to the reality of something else, that the word that's being spoken was true. So the sign that God is giving Moses is that when God brings them out of Egypt, he is going to make of this nation of slaves a church of worshipers. An assembly of God. He's going to bring them to this mountain, and there he will begin his covenant relationship with this nation. The church will begin at the foot of Mount Sinai. I will bring out the nation of Israel, and they will worship God on this mountain. That's the sign given to them that the word of God is true. God will not only make Moses somebody by his presence, but he will also make the nation of Israel his people by his presence, calling them to worship. That's the nature of the sign. The sign is not the reality. The sign is that which points to the reality. We need to remember this to be consistent with our season. The angel told the shepherds, this will be a sign unto you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. It was a sign to the shepherds. The point of Jesus being in a manger was not his poverty, although he was poor, was not that the parents somehow neglected or the innkeeper somehow neglected the child. That's not the point. The point is it was a sign to the shepherds. And if you read that account, here's what actually happened. The Greeks have a word for an inn, like a hotel, a place where you pay money to an innkeeper to stay in. That's not the word that Luke uses. The word that Luke uses is the word for a guest room. It's the exact same word for the upper room where they met for the Lord's Supper and the room where they met at Pentecost. Luke uses the same word for that room that they met in when the Holy Spirit was poured out. That century, the first century, an Israelite house, there was a large first floor surrounded by the upper rooms. The large first floor had an opening, a gate, where they would bring the animals in at night. Most families only had a couple of lambs and maybe a cow or two if they were really wealthy, but usually just a couple of lambs and a couple of goats. And they would bring them in the bottom floor and have them stay there. The upper rooms was where all the people lived. And so the family stayed in those upper rooms up the stairs where they wouldn't be trampled on by sheep in the middle of the night. They stayed up there. One of those rooms in the wealthier homes was called the guest room. And that was where people would put their visitors when visitors came. We know that Bethlehem was full because everyone was gathering there that was of the tribe of David. And so that guest room, all the scripture says, was that there was no place for them in that guest room. So now you're a woman. You're 9 months pregnant. You're in a room surrounded by all your relatives. And you go into labor. Where are you going to go? Are you going to stay there in that crowded room? Or are you going to go downstairs and find a quiet place next to perhaps the manger where the animals are, and be at peace with your midwife, with your husband, and then give birth to the baby. And while the midwife is taking care of Mary, they take that baby, wrap the baby up with the swaddling cloths, which was normal care for a baby, and laid him in the only place where he'd be protected from the sheep for a moment. He didn't just live there. They took the baby and laid him in a manger while they took care of mom, and right then the shepherd showed up. You see, this will be a sign to you. You'll find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. And right when they walk in, they go, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's what a sign is. And so that's the point of that account. Of course, as Reformed Christians, we want to use exegesis on the text and see what's exactly there and not speculate. So, of course, it is very appropriate for us to be hospitable people and to open our doors and our hearts wide and to be hospitable to travelers, people that need shelter, people that need food, people that need a place to stay. That's not the point of the Christmas story. There's nothing in that account that says the innkeeper was cruel and kicked them out on the street, this pregnant woman. That would not have happened in Bethlehem. There is no way in Bethlehem they would have turned a pregnant woman out of doors in a field outside to have a baby. This wouldn't have happened. But understanding how the house was laid out, understanding how first century Israel lived, and that Greek word that means the upper room or the guest room, then we have a better understanding of what actually took place. There's a sidetrack for you, but anyway, there we go. And with that, I think we will close. Let's close in prayer. We'll talk about Moses' next question, starting at verse number 13, next week. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you are our deliverer, that you came down and became God with us. The Word of God became flesh. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the deliverance that you have wrought. We pray that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we are called all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.